Well, good morning, y'all. It seems like y'all have had a rough week. I've had a rough week, too. Can I get something off my chest just to kind of get past it to maybe help me be a little more limber this morning? So Friday, of all times, at 5:40 in the evening, I had an MRI. It was an MRI of my brain and my neck. And when the doctor tells you that you need to get an MRI of your brain and your neck, this is not good news. I mean, you know, you just don't look forward to that. And so I went, and the whole time I'm laying on the table, you know, I'm just praying and singing. It's amazing what comes to your mind and through your heart at times like that. You really begin to understand that God is your rock and your fortress because you're facing the unknown. I kept my eyes closed the entire time. I don't think I'm claustrophobic, but that wasn't the opportunity where I wanted to discover that I was. But I got through it. It was relatively quick. My wife and I grabbed some supper afterwards, and I'm told that the results will be ready tomorrow. As you might imagine, this is kind of on my mind this morning, and I really appreciate you letting me just kind of put it out there because it just helps me move past it. So for several weeks, I've been experiencing this numbness and tingling in my extremities, and it is distracting. It is really distracting. If you'll pardon the pun, it's even unnerving. Yeah, so I appreciate your prayers this morning and letting me just kind of put that out there because I'm not at my church this morning, and I would really like to have some help carrying that. So thank you for the privilege of letting me do that this morning. So before I launch into the sermon, I want to tell you about an event on May the 7th at First Baptist Church in Knoxville that is for honoring your previous pastor, Mike Smith, and another local pastor, Sonny Strange, who retired in 2019. It is called a Celebration of Excellence Banquet, and it is on Thursday evening at 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And I would love to see all of you there to honor your former pastor if you have the time and the will to do that and to help us spread the word about it as well. Just to say thanks to Mike and his many contributions over the years to really all of the work, the good work in Tennessee. So that having been said, let's go back to what many of the biblical writers refer to as the rich young ruler. By now in your Christian walk, you are mindful that there are these things called the synoptic gospels, that of the four gospels in our Bible, three of those gospels are amazingly similar. There is this theory that all three of those gospels kind of build upon one another, that they began with this oral tradition called Q, which means source in German. And they actually, starting with Mark, the earliest gospel, each writer came behind him, and based on the needs of his or her community and from the memory that that person brought to the writing, they tell a little bit different perspective and story than the other. We see some details that are just a little bit different because that's how you and I function. We would remember things just slightly differently than our colleagues would. So this morning, rather than jump into the Matthew text, I want to use the Mark text because there are a couple of really interesting things that I want to follow up on in the Gospel of Mark beyond the passage that we read this morning about this rich young ruler. And before we get to him, I want to tell you just a quick story about a guy named Roger. Well, it was about this time in 1636. Of all dates, we're really going back here, 1636, it was about this time that there was a warrant for the arrest of Roger. Roger didn't really commit what you and I would consider much of a crime today. It wouldn't be considered a crime by any stretch of the imagination. Roger's problem was essentially that he couldn't keep his mouth shut. He had some really strong opinions that went against the prevailing traditions of the time, namely that the king was always right, and that the king, as head of the Church of England, got to say how it is that we worshiped and how it is that we claimed our church membership as part of the king's realm. And Roger didn't like it. Roger completely disagreed with it. In fact, he was part of this group that I'm certain you've heard of. You probably, in first or second grade, even dressed up like them, known as the Pilgrims. Do you know the story behind the Pilgrims? It's really intriguing for us church history nerds. So the Pilgrims left England to pursue religious freedom. The irony, and one of the great ironies of American history, as great as we think it is that the very freedoms that we often seek, we deny to others. And that's what the Pilgrims did. They landed on these shores, amazing new opportunity, but almost as soon as they set up house, almost as soon as they founded the colony of Massachusetts, and as soon as they set up church, they said, it's our way or the highway. These Pilgrims were also known as Puritans. You probably have heard of them as well. You certainly probably read this fiery sermon in maybe 10th grade called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by a preacher called Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan. These Puritans sought to purify the church in England, and they thought that they could best do that on American shores. But there were some among them who said, there is no purifying the Church of England. We have to separate and form our own church. Roger was one of those guys. Roger was what they call a separatist. And about that same time in England, when all this was happening, there were these really unusual and odd people called Baptists who were emerging, and they were making an incredible claim. They were saying that God speaks to individual consciences, and that a person must have the right, in fact, is born with the right, has the God-given right to worship as that person understands God best, and that freedom should not be infringed. The earliest Baptists said, you know what? The king really doesn't have any say in these matters. Even though there is a state church, the Church of England, this is a very personal between God and man, between God and person kind of thing that the king shouldn't butt into. So the Massachusetts authorities were coming after Roger. They wanted to put him in the stocks at least. They had charged him with treason and sedition. They had issued the warrant. And because he was sick and because there was an incredible snowstorm for 3 days, they kind of waited to act on the warrant, which gave Roger just enough time to slip away, to walk through the blizzard 55 miles to the winter encampment of the Narragansett Indians and a place that you and I now know as Rhode Island. He spent the winter with them, and when spring came, he did something that was also new and revolutionary. He negotiated with the Indians a price for the land that he wanted. Rather than just take it, which he found to be unethical, he decided that he would actually make an offer to purchase land, and did so. And that land is pretty much what you and I know this day as Rhode Island. Rhode Island, because of Roger Williams, was the first place in our nation where religious liberty and religious freedom were truly that. They were free. Roger Williams ends up starting the first Baptist church in America. And it is on those ideals that that church is built, that everyone must worship according to the dictates of his or her own conscience, and that no one else anywhere has any say over that person's conscience. A person must be true to themselves and how they understand God is revealing themselves to themselves. Roger's story is mesmerizing to me. it would have been so much easier to just kind of go along with the authorities. Roger had his, he had a prominent pastorate that was offered to him. The church at Boston was offered to him, but because he did not agree with the theology of that church, he said no. Multiple churches were offered to him, and for a time, he served as an associate pastor at those various churches. But in the end, he just could not get beyond this restlessness that he needed to proclaim this truth. And so he escapes Massachusetts, and he forms the colony of Rhode Island. But there's something about Roger that just doesn't settle well with me. You see, I bet you are probably like me in the sense that you may have a little bit of control issues. You'd like to think that within your domain, within your realm, things are going to be like you want them to be. If people are going to live in your house, they're going to follow your rules, and you know what? I'd really like you to kind of believe like I believe too. I might even ask you to sign a statement. That's not a very Baptist idea, according to Roger. According to Roger, a Baptist church is a church that has space and capacity for lots of diverse opinions, for lots of different theological points along the spectrum. It's a place where people on a common journey come together to have conversations that help form the faith one of the other. That's a radical idea. That's a Baptist idea. Unfortunately, that's not how Baptists appear these days. More often than not, a lot of churches that have Baptist in the name have gotten this impression that being Baptist is about saying it's my way or the highway. They've gotten the impression of saying it's not about an interpretation, it's about a simple reading. And excluding lots of other voices, Roger says, no, if you're going to live in Rhode Island and if you're going to worship at the First Baptist Church of Providence, the First Baptist Church in America, then you're going to have to develop your capacity for some differences of opinion. Roger is the first person to put forth the notion that slavery should not take place in this colony. He's the first person to put forth the notion that Jews and Quakers and even Muslims are welcome to settle in Rhode Island. Man, this guy was some kind of brave for 1636. I'm proud to be a Baptist because of Roger. And this was a great opportunity on this last week in this series on what it means to be Baptist to read a little bit about Roger and remind myself just what kinds of amazing sacrifices Roger made for you and me. You'll probably not hear this anywhere else, but the reason that religious freedom exists in America is because of Baptists. And you should be proud of that. It was Roger Williams' writings that influenced Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, that ensured that the amendment to the Constitution, ensuring that there would be no establishment of religion, is there. It was the Baptists who petitioned him relentlessly to make sure that that was the case. And it was states like North Carolina who said, you know what? We're not actually going to get with the ball until that's ratified. You can be thankful for that today. And yet there's still something unsettling about that. You know, I just want it to be my way, right? I want it to be nice and clean and tied off. It's just messy when you get a bunch of people together with different perspectives. People who are at different places on their journey with God, they all think they've got something to say and contribute. It's just messy. Reminds me of another story. the story that is our scripture today. Roger, he seems to have liked this story, I bet. The story goes like this. There's this guy. He's wealthy. And from most of the scripture we've read about him, he's young. So we know he's wealthy and he's young, and he's been watching Jesus from a distance. He knows Jesus is a great teacher. He knows Jesus knows everything there is to know about his Jewish tradition. But he's been watching him from a distance because he's not quite entirely bought in. He's not entirely sure. But one day, the Gospels tell us that he approached Jesus. He not only approached Jesus, it's different. The different Gospels tell a slightly different story here. Some say he walked up to Jesus. Others say he knelt down as he approached Jesus. Now imagine him in wealthy robes, in finery. You know, the clothes that would distinguish him from the average person in society. You know, he's got all the designer labels. And he approaches Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You know the things that have been given to the people of Israel, the path of life. To choose life, you must obey these commandments. You enter into these commandments and life will become real. It will become deep. It will become meaningful. These commandments are given for life. Choose life," Moses told the people of Israel. He says, "But teacher, I've done all of these things. Since my youth, I have done these things. There's got to be something else." To which Jesus responds, "Well, there's one thing that you lack. Obviously, there's one thing that just doesn't allow you to get behind me. So I will say to you, seeing that it's obvious that you're a wealthy person, go and sell everything that you have. Give to the poor, all those things, and then come and follow me." Now again, this is a place for your imagination to be engaged. Imagine this man standing before Jesus. Imagine the disciples walking with Jesus. So the man is facing Jesus and his disciples. And imagine now that the man has just heard this instruction from Jesus. What do you do? In my mind's eye, this man kind of looks behind Jesus. And he sees this ragtag bunch of disciples, none of whom probably make more than a living wage recently. And he has a failure of imagination. He can't begin to imagine giving up this and the life it represents to become one of those guys, to be dressed like them, to live off of bread and whatever else is given to you. He can't imagine falling in. He can't imagine losing the identity that he has found so precious most of his life. He just cannot imagine letting go of that. It's really his master. He is a slave to it in many senses. And he cannot imagine letting go of it to follow Jesus. Now remember that the text said Jesus loved him. The other two Gospels that record this story, Matthew and Luke, they do not say that Jesus loved him, but Mark wants us to know that Jesus' heart connects with this man. He loves him. And so that makes it especially strange what happens next. The man realizes he can't say yes to Jesus, and he turns and he walks away grieving, the text says. He walks away from the invitation that Jesus offers. Now, I know what you're thinking. I hope I know what you're thinking. if Jesus loved this guy and he realizes that he's about to walk off of a cliff, wouldn't he go to him? Wouldn't Jesus prostrate himself and say, man, do you realize what you're passing up? Don't you understand? Trust me, you want to come. I mean, that's what love would do, right? You would do your best to try to coerce, compel someone to follow Jesus, right? Except that's not what Jesus does. It's kind of a head scratcher. He just lets this guy walk away. And Mark doesn't tell us beyond that moment what Jesus feels. But we know it's still resonating in our hearts and minds. Jesus loved him. Could it be that he loved him enough to let him walk away? What's the deal here? Seems out of control. It seems just messy. Why doesn't Jesus just tell him what to do? This week I've been thinking about my kids watching Star Trek and the whole, if you're a Star Wars. If you're a Star Wars fan, you know that at least in a couple of the movies there's this concept called the Jedi mind trick, where, you know, the Jedis, they need to get through a door or they need to encounter some bad guy, and they just kind of move their hand across and they say what they want the person to say. Like, I will drop my weapon. The person says, I will drop my weapon. I can just imagine, why didn't Jesus, I mean, he's like the Jedi, right? He's like the real Jedi. Why isn't he like, I will follow you, Jesus. I will follow you, Jesus. Well, why doesn't he just pull off some kind of mind trick like that? Why doesn't he just kind of take over this guy's mind? But that's not love at all, is it? You see, from the very beginning, this is the first freedom that God gives to you and me, this freedom of choice that is love. That is the deepest expression of love. In the garden, if we go all the way back to the beginning, there is this choice made in the image of God, formed of the clay, breathed in with God's Spirit, invited to make the world with God. We are given the choice to worship the creator of the universe or to play our own God. And it's tragic and heartbreaking. It's what love demands. This choice, this freedom. So Jesus just lets this guy go. But I would imagine it's not without considerable heartbreak. Mark tells us that he loved him. He didn't know him from Adam, probably, but he loved him. This story is crazy. There's no ending. It just falls apart. It just drops off. There's a point Jesus makes, but what about this guy? Don't you want to see his life transformed? Don't you want to see him become a disciple of Jesus? Mark does not give us that clear satisfaction, but I'm going to ask you to use your imagination here again. There are a couple of interesting clues in Mark that tell me maybe, possibly, what happened to this guy. So in Mark chapter 14, there's a scene where Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told that there's this young man, who is also seized when Jesus is seized, except he manages to get away without his clothes. Mark tells us that this young man who's wearing nothing but a linen garment escapes buck naked into the night. And then, at the resurrection, when the women go into the tomb, they look just to the right, and there's a young man. And the young man is wearing dazzling robes. Dazzling robes of white. Could these two scenes be this rich young man? Wouldn't that be cool? If after going away, God worked on his heart so that he came back to Jesus, and we just don't have a record of it. He said, "Jesus, I've pondered this. You are Lord. And I will relinquish all of these things, so much so that I will only wear a simple linen garment. I will follow you." And in the end, Jesus clothes him with brilliant robes. You see, Jesus, in this instance, he just knows that God's at work in the world. He knows that God's at work in the world enough to let people go. I wish that I could make it more simple than that. It really is complex to explain, but you know, I guess I can illustrate it with my own life as a pastor. How many conversations have I had with people where they were clearly on the cusp of a decision to embrace Jesus and his way of life, but ultimately chose to turn their back, it seemed, on him? Only years later to discover that they've been working through this all of these years, and in all of this time, God's been working on them. Jesus trusts that. He understands that even though this story looks like it has no ending and it just drops off, that the best place for you and me to do our spiritual work is in freedom. For you see, when we are compelled to believe something, when we are compelled to sign a statement that says this is what we believe, when we've given assent intellectually to some belief statement, there's no room for God to work. Jesus somehow just trusts God to deal with this young man. And though we don't know for sure whether or not he did or how this young man's life comes to a meaningful conclusion, I have to trust that it does. History has taught us time and time and time and time again that when religion is forced on you and applied to your life, that it ends poorly. A faith that is not your own is no faith at all. Millions of people have died because someone said, "This is what you will believe." And so as Baptists, we're called to trust that we will live the life of Christ among our friends and our family, and we will trust the Spirit of God to be working in their lives. And we're forced to believe, if you will, that he who began a good work in us and them will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, friends, that is not easy work. That requires a trust in God that, you know, most of us, quite frankly, don't have. Because, you see, that's our issue. When Jesus says that there is one thing that you lack, the question immediately comes back to me, Jesus, what is the one thing that I lack? Yes, by historic standards, I'm a very wealthy person, as is just about every person within my voice. But what do you lack today? If you're anything like me, it is trust. I say that I trust Jesus, but does my life really reflect that trust? And relevant to this morning and this series, does my life really reflect that trust when I'm in relationship to others? When I begin to tell them, this is how you must believe in order to be with me. If I might share my heart with you just one more time. I've got two boys. One of them is 18 and one of them is 16. Just got his license. Maybe that explains the numbness and the tingling. A couple months ago, my 18-year-old, who has not made a profession of faith, keep in mind, he's the son of a Baptist minister. He's not made a profession of faith. We had one of those really amazing conversations on the back porch. He's on the swing and I'm in the chair. And conversation at about 45 minutes has him saying to me, Dad, I'm not where you are. I don't believe like you believe. Did I mention this is a Baptist pastor's son? Can you feel my heart? Do you want to be the one to tell my wife this? It was hard. It was really hard to share this with my wife. In that moment, as she's wiping the tears from her eyes, you know, saying, what did we do wrong? I said, I don't know that we did anything wrong. I think we've been faithful. We've modeled the life of Jesus to our children. They know what it means that God loves them. They've heard it a gazillion times. They've been taught how to pray. They see God revered in our life together. They know about church. They're probably a little angry about church. But you know what? I remember when Tyler said to me when he was 6 years old, and we were talking about baptism, he said, Daddy, I already know that I'm going to be baptized because I already believe in Jesus. What happened there? What was that? You know, I remember as a Baptist thinking, he's not quite ready. I just cannot in good conscience, because he just really can't articulate his faith enough to walk through the waters. And then there's that wave of regret that comes over you, and you're thinking, oh, did I wait? Was I wrong in waiting? In the end, I had to say to my wife, you know what? I am trusting God on this one. Regardless of what happens tomorrow, I know Jesus has him and holds him secure. And I trust that as life goes on, that we'll be having a lot more meaningful conversations. It's quite an honor just that my son was willing to even say these things to me. There's always the risk that I would have freaked out, you know. But I didn't. I'm just waiting on God. I'm trusting God. Maybe better than I ever have before. Could be that this is a growing edge for me too. The story is not over. Robes. What do you lack today? What keeps you from following Jesus? Moving the Baptist topic aside, we have to come back to this text today before we leave and just sit with this question for a moment. Because if we're listening, it's knocking at our door. What do you lack? So you check all the boxes. You believe all the things that you were taught. But what keeps you from following Jesus in the deepest, most faithful ways? What stands in the way today? As our musicians come this morning, I want to encourage you to hold on to that question. Pray that question. What would it be today? What do you need to lay aside? it could be that that question just brings grief to you immediately, because you know very well the thing that keeps you from living the life of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be a believer, but to be a follower, to be a disciple. And Jesus' invitation, of course, is open to us today to approach him, to have that conversation, to lay down whatever it is that stands between us and that life that is so difficult for us to imagine. True freedom. True freedom. Would you pray with me? Lord God, help us with our God-given imagination. Help us to imagine more fully the life to which you've called us, the life modeled for us by our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us today to find the courage to lean into it. God, though it's not the most important thing in the world, this whole being Baptist thing, God, help us to appreciate those who have gone before us, who have claimed that name, and the contributions that they've made to our faith for today and for the future, the ways that they've helped shape our nation, the freedoms that they have helped us understand. Help us appreciate them. We thank you for them today. But moving that aside, Lord, help us be with you. Help us be Christians first. Help us wrestle with your question. What do we lack, Lord? Lord, would you show us today by your Holy Spirit? Show us, Lord, show us what we lack, because we want to be faithful. Help us in these moments to trust you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
When death shows his face and bears his teeth, may we with faith run to Calvary. Not one shed tear, nor strand of grief falls to the ground.